Sometimes we mix up the order of service when it comes to Communion Sundays in order to highlight Communion, and that's what we're doing today. I'm just wanting to let you know that. Also, our community has moved to the yellow tier, and the elders will be meeting in the next couple weeks, and so we'll be discussing what that means in terms of what we'll do. We'll keep you apprised of what we are, the decisions that we're making, and how we're trying to make things as safe as we can and still be meeting and encouraging each other. So just wanted to let you know that. Let's go, Lord, in prayer before we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father, today we come before you desiring that you would meet with us, desiring that you would speak to us. And so, Father, as we open up your word, we want you to open up our hearts so that our hearts can be have the word implanted and bring forth fruit 40, 60, and 100 fold. Father, we want to invite you to use the power of your word and the power of your spirit to make us different today, to change us and make us more like Jesus. We're asking for this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So I want you to imagine that you are settling in, you're going to watch a movie, and you've got the popcorn popped, and you got the couches all arranged, and you're going to watch a movie, and you're starting to watch the movie The Little Princess with Shirley Temple, and you're watching the movie and watching the movie, and you get the section where, you know, she's treated like a princess, because, you know, at that point in time they're thinking she's got money, and then all of a sudden things look like she doesn't have money, and so she starts to be treated very poorly. Remember, you know, she's put in the attic. You guys are looking at me like you've never seen this movie. So I want you to imagine you get to the bad part of The Little Princess, and then all of a sudden, PG&E turns off the power. I know, it's going to be hard to imagine. It's going to be hard to put yourself in that situation, but I want you to imagine that that happens, and it happens right at that point in the movie. You don't get to see the resolution where things get restored to her. Or what if it weren't The Little Princess? What if it was The Count of Monte Cristo? Where you're watching and all the unfair things happen to him, and he's put in prison, he's being beaten, and all these bad things are happening to him, and that's when the power goes out. Imagine not being able to see the end, the resolution of the story. This morning we're going to see the resolution of the story of Job. If it ended before we got to this section, we would not see the resolution that would be necessary for us to really grasp the full story. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 42, we're going to start in verse 7. Job 42, we're going to start in verse 7 this morning. Just want to remind you as to where we are in the book of Job. If you're kind of looking at the book of Job and trying to figure out where we started, we told everybody, hey, this is where we're at, and this is what we're going to be going through. And we kind of divided up the book of Job into its natural sections. The way that it's written in three different parts. The first part is in prose, and that's chapter 1 and 2. And then the last part is in prose, and that's the section that we're looking at this morning. And then the middle section, the bulk, the main section of the book of Job is written in poetry. Another way to look at that is not just in the style that it's written, but if you were looking at it as the prologue, then there's the body of the book of Job. When we looked at the climax of that body, when we looked at God's conversation with Job at the end of the different speeches, and then the epilogue is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Or another way to look at it is, there's the story, then there's all the speeches, and then it ends with the conclusion of the story, and that's what we're, if you're like on a map, this is, you are here, this is what we're looking at. So I want to let you know about that. There's two things that are covered in this section. And so the first one we're going to look at is the friends. So we're looking at the epilogue, we're looking at the story, and first thing we want to notice is the friends. Let's start reading in verse 7. It says this, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So a couple things we want to point out first here about Job's friends and in this section. There really is no question about who God is speaking to. That's not a point of debate. He's speaking to the three friends. That includes Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. It does not include Elihu, who is also a friend that speaks in defense of God, and so it's not, God's not referring to his wrath wanting to be against Elihu. So this is just those three friends. So there's no question, no debate. Nobody discusses this. It's like, we know, it's clear. We also know that the message that God has is also a clear message. There's no question as to what the message is. He's upset with them, and he's upset with them for a reason. It's what they have spoken about God. You've not spoken about me what is right. That's why he is upset with the three friends of Job. Now, just a reminder about a little bit about the friends of Job. In the section that we covered, it starts in like chapter 4 and goes through, I don't know, chapter 28 or 29, somewhere around in there. And in that section, Job's friends, I want to hand it to Job's friends, they got a lot of things right. Notice, everyone had deserted Job. Everybody had deserted him, but these three friends came and they sat with him for 7 days without saying a word because his grief was great. Pat on the back, good job, friends of Job. It's when they started speaking that things kind of unraveled for them a little bit. Also, I want you to notice some of the things that they said that I think were correct. For example, they were operating under a principle that is a biblical principle of you reap what you sow. This is a biblical principle that God has created the universe in such a way that actions that are consistent with his character are rewarded, and actions that are not consistent with his character are judged and punished and lead to destruction. And the simple point is you reap what you sow, that if you sow towards the Spirit, you will reap life. If you sow towards your flesh, you will reap death and destruction. This is a biblical principle. And we all recognize that this biblical principle is true, right? That when you do things, we all have experienced difficult times in our life or difficult things in our life because of decisions we have made. We've all made decisions. We've said things, something we shouldn't have said. We did something we should not have done, and we reap the consequences of that, and so we know that you reap what you sow. And sometimes we have suffered, not because of our own sin or because of our own sinful choices or because we've sown towards our own flesh, but because someone in our circle, someone in our family or someone who is close to us or someone has sown to their flesh, and the spillover has affected us, right? But we've had those experiences. In Job's case, Job is experiencing suffering because the enemy of God and all that is good brought destruction in his life because he was convinced that if he did those things, that Job would curse God. And so the enemy brought these things into Job's life. We also know that there are other reasons for suffering, that God can use suffering as something that instructs us, or that God can use suffering as a method of getting us to rely upon him more, to trust him more, to reveal more about himself in the midst of suffering. So here's the thing. The friends of Job had communicated, they operated on a biblical principle of you reap what you sow, but they'd worked backwards from that. You've reaped this, therefore you must have sinned. And so without any evidence of Job's sin, they make these statements about Job. And part of how that reflects upon God is their view of God was simply God as some sort of detached and removed cosmic judge that's sitting there wringing his hands, waiting for us, like we have to walk on eggshells because you never know what's going to upset him. And that's not a true picture of who God is. He's intimately involved with his creation. He's intimately involved with the life of Job. And he's not just a righteous judge, but he's also a heavenly father, and he wants us to experience his life and experience his grace and his mercy. And so they have not spoken accurately about God. Here's one of the things that I find is an interesting statement. If you find it in the book of James about teaching, And this is what it says. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So when talking about teaching, one of the things he says, this is in that section in James, if you've not read James before, James 3 has a section that has to deal with the subject of the tongue, and he opens up the subject of the tongue by saying, don't many of you desire to be teachers? Because teachers come under a stricter judgment. Here, these three friends of Job had spoken incorrectly about God, and they were coming under God's wrath as a result of that. So it was because of the things they had spoken. Another element is that that just doesn't end with them being judged and that God is going to bring his wrath upon them. But there's a way out. There's a way out for them that's presented, that you can make this sacrifice, these bulls and these rams, you can come and make this burnt offering, and then Job will pray for you. Isn't that an interesting comment? Here's what I find interesting, that Job is going to pray for his friends. And again, Job's friends did a lot of things right. They did a lot of things right. They came, they sat with him, they were silent. And even some of the things that they said were biblical principles. They even pointed Job towards God. Those were good things. But you know what? You don't find any verses saying that they prayed for Job. None. There aren't any instances where it says that Job's friends pleaded with God that he would be merciful and gracious to Job. They didn't pray for him. And notice that Job is going to pray for his friends, and God's accepted Job, and he's going to listen to Job's prayer. Isn't that an interesting statement? Here's the thing, this isn't the point of the passage, and I don't want to belabor it too long, but I hear it's mentioned twice that he's going to pray, and he prays for them. So I want to mention this in part. You are a praying church. Every time I talk to someone in crisis and tell them that people are praying, because you guys telling me, I'm praying for so-and-so, I hear it and I communicate that to them. When I do that, they always, I feel, I can sense that people are praying for me. So I believe that you are a praying church, and I don't want to come across like you aren't. Does that make sense? However, it's still my job to nudge you forward, right? You understand that that's my role, that I can't be satisfied with you pray this much, pat you on the back and be on my way. I got to pat you on the back and say, but you could pray more, right? And so many times the conversation that I hear is, I can't do anything for this person. I wish I could do something for them, but I can pray, with some sort of defeatist attitude, like that's not really doing something, and that's not the truth. That's not what the Bible says. When Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. You know what he goes on to say? But I have prayed for you. I'm just saying. Here, the solution was Job was going to pray for them. And notice also, there's almost like a link between his restoration and him praying for his friends. That he prayed for his friends, and when he prayed for his friends, then God restored him. And I don't want to belabor, this isn't the point of the passage, and I don't want to make too many links here, but here, I just think, this is something that is true in life, that when you are suffering the most, you tend to be completely introspective and inward-looking and be like self-absorbed. Can we say that out loud? You tend to be a little self-focused, and somehow there is something that happens when you start taking your eyes off of yourself and trying to reach out and help someone else, that suddenly your hopeless situation doesn't seem as hopeless. Your pain doesn't seem as pain. Does that make any sense? And so I think here he's saying, pray for your friends. And when he prays for his friends, his situation is changed. One other thing that I want to point out is about servant. That while he mentions pray twice, he mentions that they have, on two separate occasions, he mentions that they said the wrong things about him, that they didn't say what was right about him. There's something that he says four times. God doesn't speak a lot to the friends here, but in his short message, four times he refers to Job and says, as my servant Job has. Calls him my servant. My servant Job. My servant Job. My servant Job. My servant Job. And I'm just reminded, think I noticed this when I was in the book of Joshua, that in the book of Joshua, it starts off in the book of Joshua where Joshua is always referred to as Joshua the son of Nun, but Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord. That's how the book of Joshua starts. But as you go through, you get to the end of his life, and Joshua is referred to as the servant of the Lord. And I think sometimes we think the word servant has some sort of menial, like just something that's not all that important. What if you viewed it biblically, like being a servant of the Lord is the highest praise that you could get? That when you take whatever gifts, whatever resources you have, and you invest them to serve the Lord, and He notices. Whether it is leading people in worship, or whether it's serving on a work day, or helping out with VBS or Awana, to be a servant of the living God. That is the way God refers to Job. Job, my servant Job. Another element that we want to look at is the second part is the restoration. Notice starting in verse 11, he says, then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. I think this is an earring or a nose ring. It's not a ring that you put on your hand. It's a different word. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of days. A couple of different things we need to see about Job's restoration. One, before we get to the things that are mentioned in the text, I want to make sure that there's something that's not mentioned in the text that I believe is assumed that is restored, and it's not mentioned, and I think that that's a correct assumption, and that is his health. His health is not mentioned other than that he lives 140 years, but the sores and all the other things that were part of his anguish are not mentioned that they're restored, but I think that they are restored. I think that's the correct assumption, is that he was restored to health. And part of that restoration to health, I believe, was miraculous in that it was, whether it was instantaneous, I don't know, but I think anybody who would have seen Job would have said, God's healed him of the physical affliction that he went through, the sores that he had on him, and those sorts of things. So I believe that his health was restored, and that's not mentioned in the text. Let's look at the things that are mentioned in the text that are restored to him. The first is status. Notice how it lists his brothers and his sisters and all of his acquaintances, and they come to his house. Now, this is what Job says earlier in the book of Job. Job 19, he says this, he's removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten. That Job, while he had lost all of his wealth, lost his children, and lost his health, also was a social pariah. Nobody wanted to be around him. He was completely isolated, except for his wife, who told him to curse God and die. So he had no one around him. Now, this is where everyone else had abandoned him. I think these 3 friends came, and they sat with him in his grief and grieved with him. I think that was positive. But everybody else had deserted him. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us why they deserted him. My guess, and it's just a guess, it's an educated guess, but it's just a guess, that he had physical sores and elements that looked like this guy's sick. And in those days, we're in COVID days, so you know that, what? Somebody's got COVID? COVID was in my house. I think my daughter had it in October. And people were like the 6-foot row rule, were like going to 20 feet, 25 feet. They're like, I don't know. Anyway, so you know from this whole COVID thing that just a health scare could be a reason why they were isolating from Job. Or maybe it was all the things that looked like acts of God, the wind that tore down the house and killed his children, maybe the fire from heaven that consumed his livestock. Maybe it was like the wrath of God, something's coming upon this person, and I need to be further away from that so that it doesn't hit me. You know, I don't want to be next to the lightning rod there. So I don't know what the reasons are, but everyone had deserted him. And now when it's talking about his restoration, it talks about how all these people came around him. They all came to his home, and they all grieved with him over his calamity that had befallen him. They all gave him gifts. This was part of his status returning and then being brought back into society and into the relationships that he had. Not just as his status, but his wealth. Notice what it says, that God blessed him twice as much as he'd been blessed before. And we have the record of how he had been blessed in Job chapter 1. There's a listing of all of his livestock and all, and then now you look at Job 42, you see it's double the amount. And when in Job chapter 1, it says that Job was the greatest man in the region. So he had all of that wealth, and now all of a sudden it's the same wealth, only it's double. That is how blessed he is by God financially. Now, not only does it mention this, but also it mentions how long his life is. Jewish tradition, and I'm just telling you this is Jewish tradition, I'm not endorsing it, I'm just telling you this is their idea, is that Job had lived 70 years before the calamities befell him, and then he lived 140 years after. That also would be a doubling of the lifespan that he'd had before his calamities, so that's what they teach. I'm just letting you know that that's what they say. So here's the thing, he has his wealth restored to him. He also has his children. His children are restored. But we got to deal with this subject here and say, but those aren't the same children. How do you restore 10 lost children? Does this mean, is this some sort of mathematical equation that could work out for Job where, I used to have 10 kids. I used to have 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now I got 7 sons, 3 daughters. All done. I don't think so. I think he grieved the loss of his 10 children. That the calamity that befell him is something that marked him for his entire life. But this is talking about how God had blessed him before in his life and how God had blessed him here at the end of his life. And it says that he had his children, and notice the emphasis point in chapter 1, how you can see evidence that God had blessed him is not only does he have 7 sons and 3 daughters, but they're adult kids who get along. That's a blessing. And then he shifts from that in chapter 1. Now the emphasis point is he's got 7 sons and 3 daughters, but the emphasis point is the beauty of his daughters and that they are also included in his inheritance, which would have been very unusual in that day and age and in that part of the world, very unusual for the daughters to participate in the inheritance. But that is an element of how God blessed Job at the end of his life, even more than he was blessed in chapter 1. Let me read to you again, chapter 42, starting in verse 13. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah. I have a youth group kid who named his daughter Keziah. In the name of the third, Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So, if you were to watch the little princess and stop watching at that point where all the things start happening bad, you'd miss the restoration portion of the story. And so here at the end of the book of Job, we've seen this is the restoration portion of the story. This brings a conclusion, brings the bookend to the story of Job. Now, the emphasis point of the book of Job, the climax we looked at last week, is God's discussion with Job and Job's response to that. That is the climax of the book. But it's an important element for us to see this end, that God restores Job, his wealth, his status, and he gives him children again, and he blesses even his family. This is important for us to see this conclusion. But there's some elements here that we need to look at and try to figure out what are the lessons that the original author was trying to communicate to his readers, and what is the message that God intends for us to apply to our life just in this section. What are some of the unexpected lessons that we could get from this? One of the unexpected lessons that we could get from this section is simply this: the absolute turnabout of events. The absolute turnabout of events that we see in the book of Job. Because the bulk of the book of Job, starting in chapter 4 and going for some 25, 30 chapters, is Job's friend saying, "Nuh-uh, you've sinned. You brought this on yourself. You've sinned. You need to repent." That's the bulk of the book of Job, is his friends doing this over and over and over and over again. But who is God's wrath coming towards, and who are the ones who need to repent? It's Job's friends. It's all been turned completely upside down, and Job is the one who's going to intercede for them to keep God's wrath from coming upon them. This is a complete turnabout, and I think that's one of the things that we ought to see in this section, is that all that time that his friends were saying, "You've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned," now God's upset with them, and Job needs to pray for his friends. The other thing is not just about a turnabout, but it's about blessing. It's about being blessed. Now, I have pretty decent confidence that Job is a wise man, is a smart man. But it's not his business acumen which gathers him his wealth. We understand biology, but that's not the reason why he has the children that he has. It is a blessing from God. God is the one who gave him in the beginning, and Satan even says, you've got this hedge of protection around him, that God is the one who is blessing him, God is the one who's protecting him, and then God is the one who's restoring and giving to him. God is blessing him, and I think that we need to see that ourselves. Work, 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 save, spend wisely, do all the things that you can wisely, but understand this, that it is God's blessing to give us health and life and children and wealth. It is God giving us our work to do. It is a gift from him. And I don't want to, well, let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. It's the faith chapter. Faith is defined in verse 1. But then in verse 6, he talks about the importance of faith. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is the starting point of our relationship with the living God. You got to believe that he exists, and you got to believe in his character, that his character is the kind of character that is going to reward those who diligently seek him. That's the starting point of a relationship with the living God. And what we've been talking about in Job is that Job drew near to God, and God drew near to him. He humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up. That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's who Job was, and he was rewarded. Now, I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not telling you that if you believe in Jesus, that you're never going to have any relationship difficulties, you're never going to have any financial difficulties, you'll be a millionaire, you'll be wealthy. I'm not teaching the prosperity gospel. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying, and for sure, that's not what Job is saying. Life is difficult. Life is messy. Life is painful. You will go through suffering. That's not what I'm not trying to tell you that you won't suffer, you won't struggle. But I do want you to be absolutely confident in God's character. He's faithful. He's loving. He's gracious. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And you need to look at your life as your relationship with him is the key to your life. And you will be blessed. You may not be a millionaire. You may not have perfect relationships, but you will be blessed as you seek to honor him. And you cannot honor him. You cannot please him without faith. Faith is that connective tissue. Faith is that thing that enables him to bring his life and give his life to you. And that was the response of Job. He said, I used to know you by hearing. Now I see you. Now he can recognize that even in the midst of struggle, God is present with him, and he can experience that. Another thing is not just about being blessed, but finally, about hopelessness. I think the end of the book of Job has a message for us about hopelessness. That the story didn't end with Job in his misery. I've never known anybody to suffer the way Job suffered. I've known people who have lost children. But I've never known anyone to lose all 10 of their children. I've known people to lose wealth, but I've never seen anybody experience what Job experienced in terms of his struggle. And he was hopeless. He says, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd never been conceived. I wish I could die right now. That's the message of a hopeless person. But that's not where the story of Job ends. The story of Job continues to the point where God blesses him. When God speaks to him, he responds correctly, and Job is blessed. And here's the thing. I mentioned to you several weeks ago, I told you about one of the challenges I experienced in ministry. As a youth pastor, I had one of my teenagers commit suicide. And that hopelessness that this kid must have experienced. He had a younger brother. He had older siblings that had gone through my youth group, and then he had a younger sibling that they were, this brother, he were like thick as thieves. They did everything together. And this little brother, he's a photographer, and he just takes these amazing pictures that I get to look at these pictures. He's living an amazing and incredible life, seeing wonderful sights, taking amazing adventures. And on the anniversary of his brother's suicide, he wrote a message to all those who felt hopeless, to talk to somebody, because things aren't as bad as you think they are. He wishes his brother had been able to stick it out a little bit longer so he could see that things aren't as hopeless as they seem, that he could have experienced some of these things with his brother, because his brother would have loved to jump off that cliff or loved to be in the ocean with those whales. He would have loved to see, he would have loved those things, but he ended his life before he got to that point. And I would say to you, the story is not over. Your situation may seem hopeless, but it is not. You need to keep plugging along, keep trusting him, keep drawing near to him and experiencing his power and his life in you. And wake up every morning and allow God to give you new mercies every single morning. And maybe that next day is going to be tough. And maybe the next day is going to be tough. And maybe the next day is going to be tough. But he'll be there with you. It doesn't say it's not going to be a struggle. He just says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because I'm the one who's yoked with you. I'm carrying the heavy load with you. So here's the thing. Things are not as hopeless as they seem. And you just got to plug it out one more day, trust him again today, and then again tomorrow, and then again the next day. And in the end, you'll look back and see that things were not as hopeless as they seemed. This has been my experience. I'm not a depressive person. I'm not somebody who struggles with hopelessness a lot. But I've had situations in my life that I felt were hopeless, absolutely hopeless. And I worked it all through my mind, all through this thing, and I thought, it's hopeless. I've tried everything. It's hopeless. I've tried everything. It's hopeless. But I can also tell you this, that it is my experience that when I come to the Lord in humility and simply say, you know what, I trust you in the midst of this, that something has happened. Those situations, I look back at them, they were not hopeless. But God has changed things. And he can do the same in your life. And he wants to impart his life of love and joy and peace to you. And he wants to impart it today when you trust him. Here's some of the things that it says in Hebrews 12. The author of Hebrews says, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who've been trained by it. It doesn't seem, no suffering is enjoyable at the moment, but afterwards you look back and see what it produced, that if it produced greater faith and trust and reliance upon him, then you can look back on it and say that brought beneficial things. In Romans 8, Paul writes this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is a qualitative statement. This is about quality. That when you look at the sufferings of today and you look at the glory that's going to be revealed, qualitatively, these can't be compared to these because these are so awesome. So that's qualitative. He also makes a mention about time, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Here he's making a temporal statement about sufferings. He says, the sufferings of today, they're like a blink when you compare them to the length of time that you will be experiencing your rewards in heaven. You know how long eternity is? Think about it. Oh, it's longer than that. Think about it. No, it's longer than that. Come on. You're way off. When you think about eternity with him, both qualitatively and time-wise, the sufferings of this present time, they're like a blink in the eye. They're not even worthy to be compared with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so this is what we need to keep coming back to. Job doesn't end. The story of Job doesn't end with Job in misery, scratching his sores with a pot on a trash heap. That's not where the story ends. The story ends where God speaks to him. He trusts him and relies upon him and repents and turns and he responds correctly to what God has to say to him. And then God blesses him. And God wants to bless you with more and more and more of his life. More joy, more peace, more love. That's what he wants for you. More power in your life. And he wants you to respond to what he has to say. He wants you to trust and rely upon him. Things are not hopeless. Let me pray. Father, today as we get ready to take communion and we remember just how much suffering you went through for us, Father, we're just praying that you would work in our hearts, giving us your joy and your hope today. We're praying for this.